Well, a couple of weeks ago, now, I got to say this up front, there's a title change. These parables, I didn't quite know what to expect. And I've planned everything kind of out, and then it just always changes. And I think, I'm going to try to get through more parables because there's so many great ones. And I'll fly through it. I'll just hit the application. And I start my study. And I'm like, but I got to tell them about this. I got to tell them about this. But this over here and this over here. And next thing you know, I get through two of them. So really, and one of them is going to be one that's not even on your bulletin. So the two are the parable of the barren fig tree. I think that is on your bulletin. And then we're going to do the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, also known as the prodigal son, which is probably my favorite parable. So that's kind of what we're doing there. I'm debating. I have enough material to go like two more Sundays. I was just going to go through September. So, if you want to chime in and tell me if you want one more week of parables, we could do even one more week of parables, or we could, stop and get back to Luke. So I'll let you chime in and decide on that. But a couple of weeks ago, we started getting into what we call the kingdom citizen parables. Let me just go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, this time is to continue our learning and our understanding of your word, Father, because ultimately, Lord, that is what it is all about for us as believers. It's how we knew how to become a believer, and it's how we know how to live our life as a believer with all the great and wonderful promises that you give us, God. So I pray that these words of Christ, these parables that he told, we'll see how they were meant to be understood back in the day, but also, Lord, how they apply to us in our life here as members of First Baptist Church, but also as members of your kingdom. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. For some reason, I'm kind of dried out today, so I'm going to pour that real quick. So, in any case, kingdom citizen parables, meaning Jesus often used parables to describe what true kingdom citizens would look like. Now, a kingdom citizen we would define as simply being a Christian, a true believer of Jesus Christ. Whether they be an Old Testament saint, and in Jesus' day, somebody who believed in God based on the coming of Christ, but, they didn't necessarily know of specifically Jesus, but an Old Testament saint believed in God's promises by faith, or a New Testament saint, which is all of us who have believed in Jesus and his promises by faith. So that's just a kingdom citizen. And so far we've had parables on compassion. We've had parables on forgiveness. We haven't had one on cell phones yet, but that'll be coming. How we use our money and resources, I'm just teasing. Whether for the glory of the kingdom or not, and we have learned about God doing God's kingdom. We've learned about doing God's kingdom work while the Master Jesus is away, so that when he returns, you will be found faithful and receive his rewards. Now, with our next parable, you are going to learn something of the nature of God and his attributes, namely having to do with his grace, his patience, and his judgment. And this next parable also speaks of, to some degree, human responsibility and the need for repentance. It is called the barren fig tree. So with that, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, if you haven't already. And of course, with all the parables, one of the most important things I have found in my study of parables is we have to understand the context. Because more often than not, I would say all the time, it's coming out of a certain context. And that's why Jesus is teaching the parable that he is. In other words, what happened right before this so that we know why he's telling this parable? And the context here is actually given to us in the first five verses of Luke chapter 13. So follow along. It says in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, now, on the same occasion, we just got to hold there for a brief moment because we have to understand what's the same occasion that we're talking about. Well, it's the one where Jesus presented the parable of the waiting servants that we talked about last week, about remaining faithful while Jesus is away. Remember, he has been speaking to his disciples. Along with that, there have been crowds of people, including the Pharisees. He then spoke of how he came to divide men with his kingdom message. People would be divided over his message. Some would believe and some wouldn't. You would either be for Jesus or you would be against him. And he then turns on the Pharisees specifically and he tells them how blind they are in regard to his kingdom offering and how they should do what's right before it is too late. Now, continuing with verse 1, he says, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We've got to understand what's going on here. Apparently, Pilate, that would be Pontius Pilate, had slaughtered a number of Galileans who had gathered to offer God their sacrifices. Jewish historian Josephus reports that on a number of occasions Pontius Pilate had threatened the Jews. He threatened to slay them, and especially the Galilean zealots who he seemed to have just a particular hatred for. And it could be that this person in the crowd was wanting to see if Jesus would maybe respond by denouncing Rome. You know, he's kind of wondering about things politically. Would he denounce Rome? But Jesus does not allow this to become about politics. But as he so often does, he turns the tables on the question. And he instead poses a question of his own, a theological, even spiritual sort of question. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? In other words, Jesus is asking the people there if they thought that this was some kind of divine judgment of God. This was the typical belief back then. It was that if something bad happened to you, it was because you had sinned in some way. Now remember the Old Testament law. It was very much about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That was the way it was. In any case, Jesus is asking, if the people killed, do you really think they were worse sinners than those who weren't killed? And he answers his own question in verse 3. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise, in the same way, perish. Perish, referring to a violent kind of death. He flat out says, no, this is not the case. These people didn't die because they were worse sinners. His point, everyone is a sinner who needs to repent, including all of those listening to him at that very moment, including all of us here today. And this was the problem with the Pharisees, and I'm sure with many of the other Jews, that they believed their works would save them. And if they didn't repent, they believed their works would save them. But Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, you will violently die. It's the same word that we see in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So, in the case of the people that were here listening to Jesus at that moment, you know, they might have thought of themselves maybe more highly as the Galileans. Oh, those Galileans, though, they're kind of low man on the totem pole there. And so Jesus gives them another example, even closer to home kind of example. He says in verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Now, you may recall the pool of Siloam in John 9, which was in the lower part of the city of Jerusalem. Well, there was also a tower of some kind there, and possibly it was a part of the wall that went around the city. In any case, this tower fell. Who knows? Maybe during construction of the wall, and it killed a bunch of people, 18 to be exact. So Jesus is asking the same thing. Were the people killed by the tower in Jerusalem? Don't think of yourselves more highly than the Galileans, because I'm saying, do you think that they were worse sinners than the rest who lived in the city? He says again in verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, we should stop for just a moment and evaluate maybe just a little bit of Jesus' audience, Jesus' listeners, how they would have been responding and taking these admonitions that Jesus is giving to them. And more than likely, for instance, the Pharisees, they would have been standing there thinking, repent? Repent from what? We're the good guys. We're the righteous ones. What are you talking about? Repent. In fact, you just gave us these two examples of people who didn't die due to sin. So what is this talk about repentance? I mean, if you're telling us to repent, well, then that means you're telling us that we have some kind of sin in our life. Okay, fine. What sin? What sin? I imagine this would have been along the lines of what they would have been thinking. Jesus knew this. He knew this. So he explains what their sin is by way of a parable, which probably most of them wouldn't understand anyway, because as we learned at the very beginning, they're not going to have hearing ears because they're just narrow focused, you know. Look at verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. Notice, again here, he's using another familiar theme with the people, another agricultural kind of theme, because most here would have been agricultural kind of folks and could identify with this picture. Look at the next part. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" So first, let us consider, and that's the parable, let us consider how this was meant for the crowd listening to Jesus. What would they have understood by hearing this parable if they could understand? Well, back in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was often referred to as a vineyard, or as a plant, or as a tree, even a tree that would bear both good and bad fruit. It's even talked about in the scriptures as a fig tree, with its leaders representing both good and bad figs. So this image of an unproducing fig tree really should have resonated with them in some form or fashion, even if the repentance part of it didn't. Now, in the parable, God the Father plays the master. He plays the master who owns the vineyard and wants this unproducing fruit tree cut down. Jesus has been cast as the vineyard keeper who is pleading the case for his beloved tree, Israel, and asking for more time from the Father. God has already been patient, obviously, and he will extend that patience a little longer for this tree, but at some point, his patience will run out. Now, biblically and historically, this is exactly what we've seen in regards to Israel. Israel's priestly system ended rather violently and very dramatically when Christ was crucified and the temple curtain torn in two. With this, the covenant of the law also ended, according to Hebrews 7:12. After an additional grace period of some 35 years, Jerusalem itself received Rome's axe when the city and the temple were leveled and the blood of its inhabitants were also mixed with their sacrifices. So we actually saw that play out, historically speaking. Now, something to remember in this is that while the nation itself was certainly cut down and scattered at that point, it was not altogether destroyed. No, not completely. There would always be a remnant, right? A remnant for God to save in order to bring about all the fulfillment of his promises to Israel. Of course, this is, what happened with the grafting in of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, so that ultimately there would be a new tree, which we see in Ephesians is called the new man, comprised of all true believers, Jew and Gentile. And this very well may be the image that Paul speaks of in Romans 1:17, when he talks about how the wild branches, namely Israel, are broken off, and the wild olive of the Gentiles are grafted in, until those of Israel who would be true believers would be grafted back in. One new man. So let's just talk for just a second a little bit more about some of the details of this parable and see what might the application be for us today if there's some additional application. So what we have here is this tree, whereas the owner had every expectation that it would bear fruit. That's why it's there. And I have this little, we planted, right after we first got here, a little dwarf peach tree. And for some reason, my understanding is that it was a fruitless tree. And so it's just kind of nice that back by our back door and water and stuff, and it's done really well in its pot and everything. And all of a sudden this year, kids are like, "Dad, there's something on the tree." "What are you talking about?" "Get it off, you know." "No, it's a peach. There's a little peach. There's another little peach. We actually ate one of them yesterday, and I was shocked to go out and you expect this tree to not bear fruit, and there's fruit." Well, it's kind of the same shock, but in reverse here, right? This guy's expecting fruit. There's no fruit. There hasn't been fruit for 3 years. So in this case, you know, we're both surprised, but in kind of different ways. Well, the owner has an answer to this non-fruit-producing tree. 3 years, come on, cut it down. It's wasting space. I mean, fruit growing is this guy's business, you know? Let's get rid of it and get something else in there. His gardener, though, had another idea. Verse 8. And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." So the gardener is proposing, "Oh, can I have one more year? Give it a little TLC, a little fertilizer, and then still no fruit? It's out of here." Okay? So, what's the sin issue? What's the sin issue that Jesus is getting at here with this parable to these people, and especially the Pharisees there? Fruitlessness. The sin is fruitlessness. But we have the fruitlessness of Israel, sure, but there's also a basic biblical principle that tells us anyone without repentance and fruit in their lives will actually bear the wrath of God's consequences. Now, the flip side is also true. Lives lived for the glory of God bear much fruit. And this is something that we see over and over again in the New Testament, this idea of fruit bearing, that those who live for God, out of a true love for God, out of a true love for His Son Jesus, their lives will actually give testimony by the fruit they produce. Jesus is just crystal clear in John, and we see it all the way through into James, that true saving faith will be backed up by good works. We see it in Titus, we see it in Timothy. All of these good deeds done for God's glory are the fruit that a true believer's life will produce. So the point of the parable is primarily to show the Pharisees and others listening to Jesus that the sin they need to repent of is fruitlessness. But what is fruitlessness really a symptom of? Well, for them, because there was no fruit, period, it's a symptom of unbelief. And that's ultimately the bigger sin. Unbelief. No true faith in God. This was true of the Pharisees and of the nation as a whole. The Pharisees especially were all about their good works and how it was their good works that gave them their righteousness. And you know, the funny thing about that is what they thought of being good works were really only things that benefited them in some way. They didn't care about doing things that would actually benefit God's kingdom. They cared about benefiting themselves. Now, something else that Jesus makes a point of in this parable that we want to make sure we recognize is He also brings to light the incredible grace of God. Now, remember that grace, used biblically, is God's blessing upon us who don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything from God. What we really deserve from the moment we're born is death and hell. The moment we were born, remember, we were all born sinners with the guilt that sin carries. God would have been totally justified at that moment in immediately sending us to hell. But He doesn't. He doesn't. What does He do? He graciously, mercifully, and patiently gives us time to repent. And that's what those 3 and then 4 years of leaving the fig tree to hopefully start bearing fruit is all about. Jesus is demonstrating God's patience in, quote, "not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's God's wish, as Peter writes in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 9. It's the same thing that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that God, quote, "desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Doesn't mean all will, but that's God's desire. It's up to man then whether we will believe or not. Based on God opening our eyes, of course, to His truth. This was spoken of by God through the prophet Ezekiel when He said, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." turn back from your evil ways. That was God's words through the prophet. Now, what the parable is not saying is that everyone gets 4 years to repent, and then that's it. Forget it. 4 years, you're done, over. No, Jesus is, he's making a more general point here that God is patient, and God is patient in whatever time He gives. But know this, there does come a day when His patience runs out, when there will be no more chances. No more fertilizer, no more TLC, but rather a day when your soul will be required of you. And at that point, if you have not repented and believed, it will be too late. It will be too late. There will be no repentance at that point, only judgment. No more trying to hang on to the vine, but rather to be cut off. No more chances for fruit bearing, but to be cut down, and as we see in other places in Scripture, thrown into the eternal fire. This should be a sobering thought to us. Praise God that He is gracious. Praise God that He is patient. But that grace and patience will only go so far until it's revoked. Either we die and stand face to face with Him, or He returns. So, let me leave you with three big ideas here on this parable. Historically, this parable demonstrates Israel's fruitlessness at that time and the fact that God cuts them down for a time. Praise God, His promises will not fail, and there's always that remnant of Israel that will believe on into eternity, that we will be grafted in with to become one new man, a new tree, if you will. Number two, we all should beware of the sin of fruitlessness in our lives. Because the sin of fruitlessness means one of two things for each one in this room today. It either means this, if your life is fruitless, it means possibly that you're not saved, that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you haven't trusted Him and what He did on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and for your eternal life, that He would take your place on the cross, die in your place, take your sin upon Himself. If you would believe that to be true and repent and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Yes, I am a sinner, and I believe that You took away my sin on the cross of Calvary, and I desire, Lord, to follow You, then praise the Lord. You will become this very moment a new believer in Christ, a new man, and you will start to bear fruit. The Scripture tells us so. If you know that you're a true believer, a Christian, and you don't see fruit in your life, there's sin. There is sin going on. Because we find out from Christ again that as believers we will bear fruit. And not just fruit, He says in John, much fruit. So when we're not fruit-bearing, we're not giving glory to God, it's because there's sin in our life. And so we would need to pray, ask God to reveal that to us, consider in our heart of hearts what is going on inside of us, and bring that to the surface and seek God's forgiveness, of course. And if there's somebody else that maybe is involved that you sinned against, you would need to, you know, get their forgiveness, but to be reconciled and get that godly life back on track for His glory. And three, know that God is gracious. God is gracious and patient, and frankly, He gives us more time than we deserve. But as far as you say are an unbeliever, again, the clock is ticking, and one day time will run out, and that day could be today. Or that day could be tomorrow. But know that once that day comes, it's too late. It's over. And there are no more second chances. Because there is a limit to God's grace in this regard and His patience in this regard. I mean, don't test God. Oh, please don't test God and say, well, you know what? I'm just having too much fun right now. Man, yes! I'm having fun. My sinful life is fun. And I've got plenty of time. plenty of time to come back to God. I'll repent and believe later. Isn't that exactly what the rich fool thought that we learned about last week? Oh man, I will eat and drink and be merry. And God says, here's the deal though, your soul right now is required of you. It was required of him that very night. So make sure, yes, that you are straight, good, right with the Lord. Well, since the grace of God has come up in this last parable, I thought it would be totally appropriate to continue talking about God's grace. There's just nothing better than talking about the grace of God. And we'll talk about God's grace from another parable, and as I said earlier, probably my favorite. It's known as the prodigal son. So go ahead and turn in Luke forward a couple of chapters to chapter 15. Chapter 15. And as a prelude to the prodigal son, you really have to read the lost sheep and the lost coin, because it goes bam, 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 and they were linked together. So that's what we're going to do. Of course, we need to start with just a little context, but we won't give too much this time because it really gets right into it here. But while Jesus emphasizes human responsibility toward the gospel and God's kingdom, especially where repentance is concerned, when Luke gets to chapter 15, we see that Jesus starts stressing the concern and grace of God. And really, the concern of God and the grace of God are two parts of the same coin. I meant to say the human responsibility and the grace of God. Because the two might seem juxtaposed, but really they're two sides of the same coin. There is God's graciousness and what God does for us. And there's also an aspect of human responsibility as well, how we respond even to God's grace. And Jesus shows God now, and starting in 15 here, really as a loving Father who is patient towards those that would be His kingdom citizens, even seeking after them. Excuse me. So look at chapter 15 and verse 1 and Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. He says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to Him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'Oh, this man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, it's funny because Jesus already dealt with this back when Matthew threw his big shindig. If you remember that, we talked about that in our very first set of parables. Matthew throws his big shindig for Jesus and he invites all those sinners. So, you know, this is nothing new. It's not new territory. The Pharisees are still doing their grumbling, etc. That's when Jesus explained that it's the sick, not the healthy, that need a physician. But here the Pharisees and the scribes are just back to their same antics, their same tricks, still grumbling against Him. But Jesus uses a different tack this time. Look at verse 3. "So He told them this parable." And what's interesting about that is, He's actually referring to all three of these parables as one parable. So they really were meant to be linked together. "So He tells them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep..." Oh, there's that familiar scene again, right? Like agriculture, farming, raising animals. So He uses a very familiar scene for them. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which he lost until he finds it?" Because he knew that was what every good shepherd would do. You lose 99, one sheep is still valuable. And man, it's your livelihood, and you love the sheep, and you're going to go after the sheep. Now, sheep, they're not known to be the brightest bulbs in the box, okay? And in this case, you know, we have here this sheep that either out of curiosity or just flat out stupidity, he can't keep with the rest of the flock. He gets lost. He gets left behind. And the shepherd realizes this again, and whether it's out of duty or responsibility or just a love for his flock, he goes after the dumb beast, only to find it, yes, and bring it home. Look at verse 5. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." And when he doesn't even make the sheep walk home, he gives him a lift, you know, puts him on his shoulders. It might have been, too, because he took his staff and went kunk and got his legs so he could get him. Who knows? But he's carrying him. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, rejoice, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.'" He's calling people out of their houses, showing everybody, "Look, I got my sheep back, I got my sheep back, I got my sheep back." And he's calling everybody to do this. You know, I was thinking, we have never lost so many pets as when we moved to Trinity County. I thought, you know, if we just found one of our pets, boy, the rejoicing that would go on. But if you lose one of your pets outside in Trinity County, you're probably not going to see them again, because they are going to be an hors d'oeuvre or a main course or a dessert for some other animal. And that's always been the case with ours. But I can imagine if we did find one of them, you know, then boy, how awesome and wonderful that would be. Well, Jesus then gives an explanation. He says, I tell you, now he's back to the crowd, right? Done with the first little parable. He gives them an explanation. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, with that, we might have this question. Is Jesus, when he's referring to those 99 righteous persons, what does he mean about them? Does he mean that those who are truly righteous, like real true believers? Or is he talking about those that are righteous like the Pharisees who think themselves to be righteous? Well, it's the latter. This is the same way Jesus described the Pharisees back in Matthew 9 when he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. As scholar of parables, Stanley Ellison says, quote, the Lord would gladly serve 99 such Pharisees in order... Oh, excuse me. The Lord would gladly leave 99 such Pharisees in order to search for an outcast he can salvage. End quote. This is why the Lord was found receiving sinners and eating with them. Lost, found, rejoicing. Well, he continues right into the next parable, that of the lost coin. Look at verse 8. Or what woman, now this is cool because Jesus is crossing the genders too. He wants everybody to be included here. Dealt with a man first, he's dealing with a woman now. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now the Greek word here for the coin, is drachma, which was a Greek coin equivalent to the Roman denarii. The denarii, both of them represented about a day's wage. Okay, so I mean, there was some value there. There was some value. You can imagine losing, you know, one day's wage of your own. It wouldn't be a very pleasant thing. So, what's interesting too is compared to the first parable, we see Jesus talk about saving one out of 100. Now he's talking about one out of 10. Imagine if you had 10 $100 bills and you lost one. That would be a bummer, wouldn't it? When I was in Los Angeles, I was working on a film job, and part of my deal was that I got paid at the first day of rehearsal kind of a stipend thing that was $500 in cash. It was, they handed me $500 bills. And so I had it in like a day runner book, you know, that I kept, where I had all my addresses and everything. I had it in there. I'm in a parking garage in a nice part of town, actually, Century City. And I leave my thing there on the counter after I paid my parking thing, you know, ticket, and they brought the car up, and I left it there. I realized later on in the afternoon or evening or whatever it was that, oh, man, I left it there, and I had the cash inside. I went back. There's my day runner, all my addresses, my checkbook. No cash. Yeah. I mean, it almost made me sick, you know. It's just like, I remember another time, I'm a classic for losing things. I'm in San Francisco with my family. And actually, I'll tell you that one in a minute. Look at verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. So she loses this coin. She is searching everywhere. She's looking under every nook and cranny. She's sweeping everything, getting rid of the dust, getting rid of the dirt, looking for everything, and she finds it. Bam! There it is. And what does she do? She is so excited. She is so excited that she actually calls up her friends and invites them over to her house for a party. So the other story is of losing thing. See, this has a happier ending, is that I used to carry also, after the day runner thing, then I carried my cell phone and my little address deal, which was separate from the cell phone. This is, you know, back in the old days, right? And nothing was on one thing at that point. And I had my checkbook and just my life basically in a fanny pack. And I used to carry the fanny pack. Well, for some reason, I took the fanny pack off in San Francisco. I'm with my family, Julie and stuff. And we're running all over the city and doing this. We're at Union Square, FAO Schwartz. We go to Chinatown for lunch. And it was at Chinatown I realized, I don't have my fanny pack. Oh, no. So I start backtracking, and I go to every store, every place we had been. And like one of the first places was FAO Schwartz. And I go in there and I explain, and the guy's like, well, I'll check back with our security and stuff. And the guy goes, can you describe it? Oh, this little glimmer of hope. You know? Okay, yeah, it's black, it's got this, that, and the other. He goes, we got it. It's like, are you serious? They pull it out, everything's in it, nothing's missing. And he says, yeah, you know what happened? The guy that's the street performer out there that was performing on the street, you'd stop there, I guess, and I left it there. I had taken it off for some reason and left it by the street performer. Street performer took it in and turned it into the store. We went and gave the guy this huge tip. You know? Oh, and I was praised. I was like, yes. Oh, man, I just felt light. I felt lifted. I mean, how, you know, think about it. When you found something really important, I remember, Jeannie Hodge lost her wedding ring recently, you know, but she found it. And to find it, and what the joy there is over finding this thing that was lost. And she is so happy that she invites everybody over, throws a party. It's just an awesome thing. Now look at what the reaction is in heaven for someone who would be lost in their sin, but then is finally found by God for salvation in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, this is Jesus talking to the crowd, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We got to remember repentance, that's a 180 degree turnaround. It's you're going this direction, you're turning around and going the other direction. You are in your sin, going away from God, just in your sinful, rebellious nature in the world, and you are stopping, turning, and saying, no, I will follow you, God. That's what repentance means. And he says here that there is more rejoicing in heaven, and this time specifically from God's angels. The angels are up there rejoicing when even one person in this world repents and trusts Jesus Christ. I mean, is that not an awesome thing? Imagine when you came to salvation, when you believed, at that moment there was this hallelujah chorus going on up in heaven over your repentance. That's really cool, right? I can't wait to be up there. Maybe we'll get to be a part of that chorus, you know, when somebody else, maybe it's somebody we know or somebody we knew or somebody we witnessed to, and we get to, you know, see them repent and like, oh man, we start singing with the angels, you know? What an awesome thing. Awesome thing. Lost. Found. Rejoicing. Well, the climax of a play always comes at the end, doesn't it? The last act. And this script is no different. Jesus has been building up to this grand finale, and he jumps right into the prodigal son. Look at verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Now, this may or may not have surprised the father. It was a pretty gutsy, outward thing for the son to ask. Normally it would be given to him, you know, when, like, the father would die and he would get his inheritance. But he's asking for it up front, now, early on. And maybe it wasn't a surprise to the father because maybe his son had always been selfish. And this was kind of expected from him. So, verse 12, he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and he went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered, literally like chaff scattered in the wind, squandered his estate with loose living. The word there speaks of lavish living, luxuriant, wasteful living. This is every human being towards God, friends. God offers us everything a father could give, but as we know, if we accept the Father's gift, we also have to accept His authority over us. And as Romans 1 says, we're not going to let anyone tell us what to do. That was all of us prior to becoming a Christian. Look at verse 14. And that's the way it was with this kid. Now, I'm going to get my dad. I'm going to get this inheritance, my money, and then I'm out of here. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens, of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. You can understand, I think, the significance there. a Jewish boy going out to feed swine. He's in a Gentile country living amongst Gentiles, and that is the job that he gets. That would have been like the most detestable job anyone as a Jew at that time could have had. But that's his job. And he would have gladly, verse 16, filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. These pods are probably from a carob tree. The tree produces long, slender pods, kind of shaped like a horn or a sickle, and they contain kind of a sweet pulp, and there would be several brown, shining seeds like beans inside. And the pods were sometimes used as food even by the poorer classes back in the East. Swine were commonly fed with them. So he's like, there's famine in the land. He is not getting enough to eat and nourishment. He's like looking at the pig's food going, ugh, man, I could almost eat the pig's food. I'm so hungry. Because nobody's giving him anything to eat. You know what? The sin that this young man encountered previously, it was fun. Oh man, he had a great time. He had a blast living without any authority over you except me, myself, and I. That can be awesome for a time. And then inevitably, it all comes crashing down some way, somehow. Or we continue to try and pursue that which would satisfy us as unbelievers. Even the deepest longings of our heart, we chase after worldly things, trying to find some satisfaction for this something's missing in my life kind of feeling. And that's this kid. Look at verse 17. And frankly, he gets down to the pit. He gets down to the bottom of the well, the bottom of the pit. He bottoms out. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with this hunger." Light bulb. I'll get up. I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's what I'll do. At least I'll have room, board, that. So he got up, it says, and came to his father. He has realized the error of his ways. He has humbled himself and he returns to his father. Isaiah 55, verse 7, the first part of that verse says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him do what? Return. Repent. Return to the Lord." This doesn't mean, friends, that everybody has to bottom out before God will rescue them and save them. Jesus is kind of giving us the extreme here. And frankly, personally, it seems to me it would be totally in the Father's right to do just that. Have him come home, put the boy on probation. Let him come in as a hired hand, and we'll just kind of see how things work out. And really, it probably would be totally in the Father's right to actually have disowned his son. So when the son shows up, he just tells him, "Stop. You, out of here. Leave here. I don't even know you." I think it would have been totally in the Father's right to have done that. "Out of my sight. I gave you everything, you wicked son." Verse 20. Son's on his way home. While he's still a long way off, his father sees him, and he gets angry. Now, father sees him and felt compassion for him. Isaiah 55, 7b, "And he will have compassion on him. And he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him." The son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." I mean, he's on the ground. He's at his knees. He's grabbing onto his coat. He's begging him. I find it interesting that the son
realized that while, yes, he had sinned against his father, but even more importantly, who does he realize that he has sinned against? God. I have sinned against heaven, first and foremost, and you as well, Father. Friends, this is what we need to remember. This is what should make our sin so contemptible to us, so heinous to us, so despising to us, so absolutely grotesque and disgusting to us, that we have first and foremost offended our Heavenly Father. Friends, God has created you. He has created me. He loves you. He has given His life for you. Verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand." You can imagine he's lifting his son up, grabbing onto his son. Son, maybe he's just like weak, limp, can't even hardly move. I was wondering what's going on. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. I want you to kill it. Let us eat. Let us celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He has been lost and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. There is so much joy in the Father's house that day. Isaiah 55, 7c, "And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Now for those of us who like happy endings, I love happy endings. Raise your hand if you like happy endings. Yes, we do. Okay, good. Well, this would have been a great place to finish, huh? It would have been. And they lived happily ever after. The end. And this is the incredible happy ending. Not ending, really, but beginning for us when we have God. When we run to the Lord and we ask Him for forgiveness and we repent of our sins, trusting in His Son Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, this is the happy beginning for us as believers. Oh, the grace and the love and the forgiveness and the tender mercies that await those who would humble themselves before the Lord. But Jesus isn't done yet. We'll finish this out and be done with Him. He says in verse 25, "Now, His older son." Ooh, there's another son. There's an older son. Older son was out in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants. "Hey, come here." It doesn't say, "Hey, come here" in the scripture. Summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. What's going on? Verse 27. And he said to him, the servant, "Oh, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And we can imagine the brother's reaction. "Are you serious? That's wonderful! Oh, wow! How amazing! This is awesome, man! I've been praying and waiting for this moment! I even went out and looked for myself for a while. I got to get in there. I got to join in the celebration. I got to welcome my brother home. Where is he? Let me give him a big bear hug." Verse 28, he became angry. "What does that brother of mine think he is doing coming back here? How dare he even step foot on this property? I am not going in there." He became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and he began pleading with him. But he answered and he said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you go and you kill the fattened calf for him?" He said, Son, "You have always been there with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Who is the second son? The Pharisees.
anyone else like them. The real issue I would put to you with the second son is that he never really knew his father to begin with. He was a stranger to his father's love, having never received his love and never embraced the father's love. But the father said, wait a minute, all that is mine is yours. Yes, and the Pharisees were given by God the law, the temple, the priesthood, the offerings, the covenant land. Yet their rejection of Jesus showed just how distant from the Father they really were. They were really the lost ones, but sadly, they didn't even understand that they were lost. From 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, 1 out of 2. In addition, like the second son, the Pharisees couldn't stand the fact that Jesus would be reaching out to those low-life tax collectors, those harlots, those prostitutes, and the rest of the filth. Oh, they wanted their fair share. They didn't want to share it with anybody, though. Consider this as well. We might ask ourselves, how do we treat prodigals? How do we treat wayward folks that need forgiveness and repentance? Do we treat them like the father does? Do we treat them like the second son did? Friends, we need to wrap this up, obviously. I appreciate your patience. So here's what we've learned. From the time that we have been born, we have rebelled against God. We have wasted our lives pursuing that which has pleased us, and that which ultimately has left us barren of any fruit for the kingdom of God, deserving to be cut off. We must realize the error of our ways. We must humble ourselves, repent of our sins, and return to Him. But will He even want us back? Oh, you better believe it. Because God is a loving, grace-filled, forgiving, merciful Father who loves His creation, His children. And He will welcome you back with arms wide open. But here's the thing. You must act now. You must act now because this offer is only good for a limited time. Whereas many offers maybe give you no expiration date, this one does not. And while God extends great patience towards you, at some point it will expire and at some point it will be too late. So don't let that happen to you or a loved one or a friend, as far as you can have any control over it. Become His adopted son. Become His adopted daughter with all the rights and privileges of royalty in His heavenly kingdom. Receive not only the gift of salvation, friends, but also the gift of God's very own Holy Spirit to dwell within you that will start to conform you into the very image of His Son, Jesus. That will start producing that fruit in you. You will bear much fruit then, and you will do the deeds of righteousness, all for the glory of your Father. Each deed stored up in heaven as treasure for you until that day when you will be with God and you will be with your Savior for all eternity. Father, I thank You for this church body. Father, I love these folks. I thank You for them. I thank You for their desire and their love for You. I thank You, Lord, for the lessons we have learned. May we seek to apply them to our lives. Father, we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.